Again, just want to welcome you here this morning. If you're visiting, and happy to have you here worshiping with us. My name's Paul Karras. I'm the senior pastor here, and I love this time of the year. I actually got my wife to cave. She's listening to Christmas music now with me. So all is well in the world. Everyone's like, I know. I'm sorry if I'm a disappointment that way. But I love Christmas. But, before we go any further, I wanted to take a moment because yesterday was Veterans Day. For the country, we're celebrating our men and women who served. And so if you would mind, if you served in any capacity currently or former, would you stand for a second? Yeah, awesome. Thank you guys for your service. Thank you. Thank you. Really appreciate you guys. Again, it's very meaningful because you guys have done jobs that keep us from seeing maybe some of the horrors of war and keeping us safe. And that's not our experience, but it might be yours. So we really appreciate that you've answered that call at some point in your life. So appreciate you guys so much. Well, if you are just visiting with us this morning, we've been in a series in the book of Revelations. We're looking very specifically, really, in the first three chapters of Revelations. We're not going beyond that. Revelation, admittedly so, I've told the elders this, kind of intimidates me. It's a big book of prophecy. It brings in a lot of the Old Testament, and so it's not neat and tidy, but what is the first three chapters. And Jesus writes these letters to the churches. And again, what we've been saying all along, just kind of echoing Solomon's sentiment of there's nothing new under the sun, these words of Jesus continue to be relevant for us as churches today. And so I thought it would be interesting to kind of look at what are some of the things that he talks about. And so these churches that he's writing to are in Turkey, Asia Minor. And so you can kind of see we've worked through a bunch of them already. And so we are beyond the halfway point. We're in the fifth church, and then we have two more yet to finish up with over the next couple of weeks. But you can kind of see where they were. And again, Jesus, through John, gives John a revelation, and he tells John, write down everything you see and see and hear, and then these letters are dispersed to these churches here, as you can see in the map. And so we looked at the first letter he wrote to Ephesus in week one. This was a church that lost their first love. They were doing everything doctrinally accurate. They were that church that was really leaning on the truth, and yet Jesus said to them, like, those are great, but it's imbalanced. And so where is your love? And so he was talking about to this church, you had lost your first love. Go back and do the former things. And so he encourages them to move back that way. In week two, we looked at the church of Smyrna, and this was a persecuted church. We're going to find that this church, when we looked at it, he didn't really have anything negative to say. Actually, it was all encouragement. And there, out of the seven letters, there's only one in the church. We're going to get to that church next week, where he, again, it's all encouragement. There's no rebuke. But this is a church that was being literally martyred and dragged out in the streets and persecuted in all sorts of ways. This is where this church found itself in its time and culture. And so we looked at that. We covered the church in Pergamum. That was a church that was compromising. And so we said, kind of compare and contrast, where the church in Smyrna was being persecuted blatantly, like there was no doubt about it. Satan used a different tactic when he went to the church in Pergamum. And so rather than full-on affront salt, he sent people into the church to get them to compromise. It's kind of the whole Trojan effect, horse effect, right? A gift horse that was loaded with enemies and spilled out into the church. And then last week, we were looking at the church of Thyatira, and this church, in a similar way to Pergamum, they tolerated things. And so if the charge against the church in Ephesus was that they were too doctrinally stringent or all about the law without love, the church here in Thyatira was all about the love. And so the pendulum swung to the other side. And in essence, we could say they maybe loved too much in the sense of without the truth. And we talked about how Jesus came fully in grace and truth. And this is what he desires of us. And so what we're seeing is these different churches, the different church models. And I hope what you're starting to kind of get your head around as we look at these churches is, again, if there's nothing new under the sun, where do we see this going on in our culture today? Where do we see these types of churches in our own culture? And if we're being honest, because I don't like to just pick on people outside of our church, you know, for me, you know, God has called me to shepherd this. God has called the elders to shepherd this place. We need to be honest about where do we find ourselves maybe in one of these church models, and do we find ourselves? And then do we have the courage to take the steps that God has provided in these letters to make our way back to center? And so this is what's going on. So this week we're looking at the fifth church, the fifth letter to the church in Sardis. Again, I want to continue to remind you, simple outline for this whole sermon series. We're kind of looking at answering three questions. What was going on in and around the churches? So culturally, where did these churches find themselves? Because I think that's important as we think about where we find ourselves currently as a church. What's the culture temperature going on around us? Why was Jesus specifically writing? What were the specific words he had to say to these churches? And then third, what are the takeaways, right? Because again, as we learned in the James series, we don't want to just be hearers of the word, but we want to be doers of the word. So is there a call, a response, an ask that Jesus is asking of these churches, asking of these individual saints to follow through with? So pretty simple outline that we're following through the next couple of weeks here as we continue to progress through Revelations 3 now. So if you have your Bibles, I just want to invite you to stand. We're going to pray as we get into this next letter here. But let's pray first. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your compassion and your love, Lord, that you are gracious on one hand, and yet you are willing to tell us the truth on the other hand. And I thank you for the being just a perfect combination of both. I pray, Lord, as we are challenged by your word today, Lord, that we would continue to also, at the same time, sense your love for us and your desire to see us continue to be the men and women that look more and more like your son, Jesus. So, Holy Spirit, we just pray, Lord, that you would do your work this morning in our lives, that you would work through the scriptures here, that you would illuminate the things that we need to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Revelations 3. We've come out of chapter 2. Now we're in Revelations 3 as we look at the last three churches here. And Jesus said, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You may be seated. All right. So let's look at the first step in this process here. I hope you're enjoying this. It's been really Revelations, I think, has scared me for a long time, and I've read it. But there, like I said, it, as you get past chapter 3, you get into a lot of prophetic side of things, symbolism, and it takes a lot to make sense of it. And obviously, not everybody agrees as to the outcome of the direction of Revelations, but I've been really fascinated with the first couple of chapters here because these introductions that Jesus gives of himself, as we're going to see in a few minutes here, it's amazing how much they tie into what was going on in and around the churches at that time. And I've just been really excited. And Sardis so far has probably been my favorite as I've been studying and putting the sermon notes together for us this morning here. But again, let's start with this first idea of what's going on around the church. Well, a couple of things here. Of the seven churches mentioned in Revelations, the church in Sardis was located in one of the oldest cities in Asia Minor, founded roughly 1200 BC. So this is kind of what we know about the city's origins. It was once the capital of the wealthy Lydian kingdom. Lydia was one of the richest kingdoms of the ancient world. Now, the city was well known. It had well-deserved reputation for apathy and immorality. And so one of the practices of worship was the primary worship of the goddess Sebel. Big, large temple there, we find out, if you do your homework. Sebel was considered the great mother of the gods. It was associated with motherhood, nature, fertility, agriculture. And the lions that you see in this idol here that was formed was to symbolize her power over creation, animals, authority, lion her feet. Again, she was over it all. So she had authority, power, things like this. This is what they were worshiping at the time. The other thing they were known for, which I thought was really interesting, I didn't know this until I studied it, was the coin. They were believed to be the first to come up with money. Okay? They were the first now, this coin here, once again, the lion's on it. So again, a little tribute to the god, things like that. They worshipped it, but they believed this coin here was about a month's wages right here. One of these coins. So kind of interesting. If you want to know where money came from, it believed to have its origins right here in Sardis. Other big defining characteristic of the city, really huge, and it plays a big role in kind of where we're going in the sermon today, was this idea that Sardis was a city that thought was impenetrable, 15 feet above the valley with sharp cliffs. So you can see the cliffs kind of on one side here. It's kind of reminded me, I was driving into Montrose the other day, I think it's the Cimarron Valley, like the cliffs there. It kind of was reminding me because of all the study I was doing this week. And so they thought they couldn't be attacked because this eliminated one side of an attack. So essentially behind me, you know, they didn't think anyone would ever scale these cliffs. All they had to do is pay attention to the three sides now that were in front of them. And so another look at this, you can see the cliffs in the back. They thought that was natural protection. And they took great security in this. Problem with this is that as they were looking this way and not this way, they were attacked. Actually, the Persians sent a whole army in 218 BC over these cliffs and attacked Sardis. And all, even though they had garrisons protecting, military personnel protecting, they never paid any attention to this side. Now, funny enough, Persia takes over power, right? And they commit the same atrocity, thinking, well, no one will attack us from behind, even though they just did it. And then we read here in history that Sardis was then attacked by Antiochus III of Syria. And this one, maybe even a little bit more familiar with it, he sent one mountain climber over that side of the mountains, and he unlocked the front gates of the city. So he took a little bit different tactic. Full army, first wave. And then that army became secure and thinking, hey, we're pretty good. We're pretty protected. And then a mountain climber, which hence where we live, that should be kind of fun, goes in secretly, unlocks the front gate, and the Syrian army marches right through the front gate. How about that, right? So again, pretty crazy. I think it's clear from history, a couple of things. They were a culture that worshipped idols, and not just specific in the sense of the goddess, but money was a big deal. And I start thinking about our culture and how wealth plays a role in our culture today. Money was a big deal to them. And then self-reliance or overconfidence. And I think that's a huge issue. We call it pride sometimes, right? And so these are some of the things that this culture, the church, was surrounded culturally by. And again, I'm always amazed when I look at these churches and I go, that could be any church in America or any church in the world, even today. So again, and so again, why is Jesus writing to the church of Sardis? Well, Let's start again with his introduction, because I said I'm always fascinated by how he introduces himself and how it ties into what's going in and around the church during that day. He says this to the angel of the church of Sardis: write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now, he introduces himself in an interesting way. Remember, all the churches, all the introductions to the churches have origins going back to chapter 1. However, there's one thing added in this introduction that we actually don't see in chapter 1. And it's this idea of what does he mean by these seven spirits of God? This is not something we see in chapter 1. It's actually something new. What follows it is from chapter 1. But this is something new. And so I had to kind of do some deep diving into just some of the church history, the scriptures, and things like this. And so we need to ask this question: what does he mean by the seven spirits of God? So what will help us understand this, and this phrase here, by the way, does appear not just in this chapter. It reappears in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So there's something to this, but that's not necessarily explained in chapter 1. So again, where does this all lead us? Well, I find out in Isaiah chapter 11, there is a description of these spirits, right? And so here's what we see in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3 here. And pay attention to verse 2 specifically. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, or the spirit of worship. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Again, this is kind of a throwback to last week with the eyes of fire and the judgment of the brass feet. But with righteousness he shall judge. Now, did you catch this? Because I think this is a more helpful way to kind of maybe see verse 2. We get seven descriptions of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a person, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength and might, interchangeable words, the Spirit of knowledge, and we have the Spirit of fear of the Lord, which, as we know, fear translates into worship. So we see this image come back now in our reading today in Revelation. So when you hear he holds the spirit of seven here, this is what he's talking about, right? Isaiah helps explain, understand what we're seeing in Revelations. When Jesus introduces himself to this church in Sardis, when he says, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, Jesus is declaring himself as having the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now hang with me for a few more minutes here, because I'm going to show you what this has to do with the church and what this has to do with the history of the culture going on around him. It was the Son who sent the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. We need to understand that. So here, the Son of God, who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit and who also holds in his hands the seven stars, right? So here's the second part of that. Write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, this is a complete revelation of Jesus, taken out of chapter 1 and those following chapters, where he depicts Christ holding the seven stars in his hand, the seven stars. Now, somebody has asked me about these seven stars when I first kicked off this series. I thought it was a little bit self-explanatory. I'll just reiterate it. The seven stars represent, or believed to be, the seven ministers, pastors of the churches. Okay? That's who he's holding. So he's declaring, hey, I am the fullness of the Holy Spirit, also who possesses, literally holds in his hands, the ministers and pastors of these churches. This is who he is, and this is how he's introducing himself to the church in Sardis. He's reminding them of a few things. The author is the one who gives the Holy Spirit to the churches and sovereignly leads through these pastors. He's declaring this. And generally speaking, here is a church, right, that there's something amiss here. So this introduction is really important. Why does he identify himself this because I think this is exactly what's missing in the church of Sardis. There's a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit in his introduction and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And in his introduction, he says this. And so what I think we're seeing going on, what we're going to see here in a minute, is that we have a church that appears alive, but according to Jesus, is dead. And this leads me to that thought. Without the Holy Spirit and without godly leadership, a church that lacks faith and operates in flesh, in their own knowledge, in their own wisdom and strength, is a dead church to the Lord. And this is, he started that, and it may look alive, but according to Jesus, it's dead. And this is why he says what follows after this. He says, I know your works. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in my sight. Now, I was struggling with this idea, right? One of the things that we would say emphatically, when we give our lives to the Lord, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we believe we are given the Holy Spirit. And so for me, it's a little hard to think about how could a church somewhat move away from the Spirit of God in their lives and now start operating in worldly tactics in their flesh. And I was thinking about this, but then the Lord put this verse on my mind, and I was reminded of Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Take a look what the Apostle Paul says. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh, for the desires of your flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of your spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So two things we're discovering from Galatians here. There is a clear battle going on between the Holy Spirit and our flesh. And that battle is going on daily in our lives. The second thing we learn from this is that we have a choice to make. From this verse, we can either lean into the Holy Spirit or we can lean into our flesh. Now, keep this in mind, we're never free of this. This is a choice that we have to make as individuals, followers of Christ, every day in our lives, choosing the things of the Spirit or choosing the things of our flesh. One of my favorite movies is a movie called Miracle. I don't know if you guys have seen that movie with the hockey players. And the coach says to his players, the legs feed the wolf, guys. The legs feed the wolf. And he's conditioning them. He's training them. He's saying, this feeds the wolf. Now, I don't like the wolf analogy because we're sheep as Christians. I don't want to be fed to the wolves. But that can be said, the same is true of this verse here. Which one are you feeding? Which one are you giving attention to? Which one are you leaning into? The newborn spirit that God has given to you, or are you leaning your flesh? So when I think about how does a church in Sardis get to the point they are at, where they look good on the outside, all sorts of good activity, but Jesus declares them dead, how do they get there? Well, maybe they were feeding their flesh. Maybe they were leaning into the tactics of the culture to grow the church. We see this, right? They start doing things, right, to be appealing to the culture. And they start leaning in into like the business world and how they gain clients and things like that. I don't know. Whatever it was, they started leaning on the strengths, maybe their talents and things like that. People who are gifted and talented have forgotten that it's not about them, but it's about the Lord. And so they've rested in their strengths. Kind of interesting. We had a city that was resting in their strengths. Over-reliance, things like that. This was creeping into the church. Now, take a look at what Jesus says here. Because this is the only reason why this sentence makes sense when we build off of what we know in Galatians. He says to the church, wake up. Wake up, church. And strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, when he says wake up, I'm not an overly animated person. I think you guys know that. You know, I like the rest and dry humor, things like that. But I can envision Jesus yelling, wake up! Wake up, church! And strengthen what's about to die. If you know anything about me, also, you'll also know that I love movies. And so right around Thanksgiving and Christmas time, I have my A-list and my B-list of movies. It's very hard to find Thanksgiving movies, but there is one that I really enjoy. How many of you guys have seen that movie, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles? Okay, well, that's a Thanksgiving movie, believe it or not. Now, if you know the actors here, John Candy and Steve Martin, they are paired in this movie together. Very funny movie. He's kind of your straight-laced corporate guy. He is a total mess, John Candy. And somehow, in an odd way, they pair together. And John Candy promises to get Steve Martin home for the holidays, the Thanksgiving, because he missed his airplane flight. The airports are closing down because of weather. And embarks this journey of these two men across the country through planes, trains, and automobiles. Okay? Now, I only bring this up because there's a funny scene in this movie where they're traveling, they're road traveling, and John Candy, he's getting tired driving. It's his time to drive the leg of the trip. And he falls asleep, goes off the road, does a big spin around. Steve Martin's like, what's going on? He wakes up, he goes, don't worry about it, go back to sleep. He gets back on the highway, but gets back on the highway going the wrong way. Now, you know those signs on the highway that says wrong way? Well, he re-gets back in his slumper and goes the wrong way. There's a traveling car going the right direction. They notice this guy's driving down the wrong way. So they start yelling at him, you're going the wrong way. They're yelling at him. Of course, at this point, Steve Martin's awake, John Candy's awake, and John Candy's like, they must be drunk. And he's like, yeah, why would they be yelling the wrong way? He goes, I don't know. He goes, how would they know we're going the wrong way, in which direction we're going? They don't know where we're going. And that's where they conclude, and then it ends up in big two semi-trucks almost crashing them. But there's this whole scene where the other car's just yelling, you're going the wrong way. And it made me think about maybe Jesus' words to this church. Wake up! You're going the wrong direction. And what I find interesting about this comment that Jesus is making to the church, ironic, call it interesting, the city of Sardis multiple times fell asleep at the wheel too. The city of Sardis fell asleep. Sardis had these huge cliffs, and they had this overconfidence in their defenses. And as a result, they paid the price for the false sense of insecurity. And I think this is one of many points that we're starting to see from the church in Sardis. I think the same could be said of Christians who ignore God's word in their life, who ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit. When we do that, we leave ourselves open for attacks. Remember what 1 Peter 5:8 says. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And this just leads me to one other thought here. The devil's prowling roaming, and he's looking for opportunities. He's looking for opportunities. He's not necessarily coming at you when you're watchful. He's coming at you when you're not paying attention. When you're not listening to the Spirit, when you're not in the Word, when you're not in that Christian fellowship for support and encouragement, sometimes also for us to be corrected. It tells us the Word of God is used in many ways to train up. So when we detach ourselves, we create the opportunity for our enemy attack. And that's what, again, Peter's reminding us. That's what, again, when Jesus says, wake up. For this church, man, they're falling asleep at the wheel. They're not paying attention to how what's going on in the culture, how that's creeping in, how that's kind of affecting them. But again, I love this. It continues to show up week in and week out every time we look at the letters here that he sends out to these churches. God's compassion and love and his desire to restore the churches is always also present too. Take a look at verse 2 and 3. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So there's the bad. But then he provides the hope. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, then I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come against you. What I like to see there is that God's promise, his desire is always to restore his churches. It's never just to beat them down or break them down. You know, we've covered that idea. Condemnation is all, that X, right? You're done. When we see those big X on buildings that are condemned, that's all from the enemy. That's all Satan. Jesus turns those X's and turns it to the cross. And he says, there is salvation for you. There is hope for you. And so we see this. And so he tells the church, look, waking up involves four things here. Okay? Here's four things you can do to wake up. First, he says this. He says, first, strengthen the things that remain, right? Although Christ's assessment of the church in Sardis was that it was dead in its sins, God alone has the power to raise the dead and bring dry bones back. We see that in Ezekiel. God is not beyond saving a sick or dying church, nor is he beyond reviving the life of a fading believer. It's all possible with God. It's all possible. He says, find what is good, right? This is what he means by strengthening things to remain. Find what is good, hold on to the dying embers, and look to God to rekindle the flame. If you know me, one of the things I love and enjoy doing is having fires. I love sitting around the campfire. Anybody else? Yeah, well, what do you do when your fire is about to go out? You fan the embers that are still alive. You add fuel to those embers. You bring it back. This is what I see God saying to him when he says, strengthen the things that remain. Wherever the embers are, start fanning them. Bring them back. Ignite them again. For the believer, he tells us to find what is good in faith and build on it. Do what you need to do to get your faith to go from an ember to a flame. Strengthen what remains. Number one. The second thing he says there, remember the things you received and heard. So many times, the Israelites got themselves in trouble because God would deliver them from some bad situation. They would get into a season where things were all good, and they would forget what God did. They started relying in their strength. They started relying on their expertise, what they thought they knew. And that always led to them getting in trouble. They would forget the goodness of God. And here, Jesus reminds them, here's another way to wake up. Remember the things you received and heard. Psalm 1, 2, and 3. I don't have this, but you can write it down. Psalms chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, I don't have this on the slide. Delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. We get this picture analogy of a tree planted with its roots growing down into the river, receiving life and strength, and that it's able to endure whatever comes, but it stays connected. Jesus uses a different analogy for that the vine and the branches in John 15. Remain in me. Remain in me. Well, part of remaining in Christ is remembering. Remembering all that he has done. The third thing we hear Jesus say in lines of waking up, he says, keep it. Now, this may not, you know, hit you in a practical way, but I really believe he's talking about that true faith doesn't just come from hearing, but it also comes from doing. And we learned about that in James. That was his big mantra. Don't just be hearers of God's word, but also doers of the word. You want to wake up? You want to feel alive? Then don't just hear what the scriptures are saying, but put them into practice. I'm a doer. I learn better by doing things. Some people can sit in a classroom, learn from that lecture-style blackboard kind of dynamic. That was always challenging to me. But you get me in there working with the car, pulling things apart, and I can actually see what's going on. That was exciting for me. I learned really well that way. And so God makes room for both type of learners here in the church. If you're good at learning and reading and just doing, applying it, that's great. If you're not a good, you know, lecture style learner, then He's got a place for you too. Get busy doing it. I'll be there. I'll work with you. I'll show you. I'll come alongside of you. That's actually one of the names of the Holy Spirit, is Paraclete, to come alongside of you. And so again, keep it and obey God's word. And the fourth thing he says here, and this continues to show up week in, week out, repent. Look, I said this in my prayer. Harlan's always asking, pray for revival. True revival never happens without the start of repentance. Revival starts with repentance. We want to see revival in this church, this community, our world. Well, we need to get on our knees and start repenting. It's when we humble ourselves, which again, don't miss it. Sardis was all proud about a whole bunch of things. They thought they couldn't be attacked. They trusted in their wealth and what they knew. All these different things. Interestingly enough, the message to the Sardis was, get on your knees, repent. Don't think too much of yourself. Start with a proper sense of humility. So what are our takeaways from getting to know this church? Let's answer that last question here of the outline. Well, I think Jesus has a clear message to church for us. And the first one I would say is this, be watchful. Right? I think this comes out really clear. As we know, Sardis was one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world. It was built on this huge plateau. It felt very proud that it couldn't be attacked, and yet we know both the Persians and Assyrians attacked the city. And they came at the very place where they thought they could never be attacked. So be watchful. I think that's the first application point for us as a church and as individuals when we think about when it comes to our faith and growing in Christ. And really, really not getting caught off guard, right? Both of these armies marched in right under their nose. And again, the point was this, if they had people watchful, if they had the watchmen looking out for the city, they would have been able to defend against the attacks coming. But they fell asleep at the wheel. They thought it could never happen. So again, I think the first clear message that we're seeing from this church is be watchful. He says, wake up, Revelations 2:3-2. The second thing I think we can understand from this letter, I think this is just a very practical pull-away point, is we're all vulnerable. We're all vulnerable. We need to remember the devil is very real and very good at what he does. And he's looking, as we saw in the scriptures, for opportunities to take us down. He's looking for opportunities to entice our flesh, right? Galatians 5 again. We have the spirit, we have the flesh. Which one are we feeding? He's looking for opportunities to entice you to feed your flesh. He's looking for those opportunities. I saw this little picture. I thought this was a great picture. It may not feel like much, but at the beginning, when we compromise, whether how small it is, look at the intended effect that Satan has for it. 1 degree off. Andre's shaking his head yes because he's a pilot, or just retired pilot. It doesn't take much to get you off course. At the beginning, it almost feels like there's no difference. What's the big deal? So what? I did that. That's not a big deal. It's a pack of gun. Who's there on the notice? Piece of candy. But here's one thing I learned in the Christian life. As a kid that grew up in a Christian family and has battled sin his whole life, you don't ever really fall into one big sin moment. It comes out of a bunch of small little choices that got you to that big moment. I say this all the time. We don't always just make one great decision either. It comes out of the discipline of making small little decisions along the way. I can't tell you how many times I've heard students tell me they have this conviction about marriage. Well, I want to marry a Christian. And yet their dating life to that point is dating non-Christians. And I always say, you really think you're going to just flip that switch when it comes time to make that big decision? No, it's born out of making good small little decisions. And the same is true of what I'm trying to help you see is that pastors who find themselves in these big moral corruption scandals and things like that, leaders of industry, whatever it be, people and families, they didn't just make those mistakes because one day they decided to make a big mistake. There was evidence all along that they were making small mistakes leading up to something bigger. That trail, 1 degree difference, boom, you're off course. And that's how Satan works. Third thing here that I think is very clear that comes out of our passage is our success as a church, as individuals, depends on him. And Andre, you didn't know this, but you prayed Proverbs. That's where I was taking this. Take a look at what Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. You want to be that 1 degree off or on course? Well, it starts with abandoning your understanding. And it starts with trusting. And he goes on to say, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Did you catch that? Who are we to trust in? The Lord. And what will the Lord do? Make our path straight. And what are we supposed to acknowledge in all our ways? Him. And to put a punctuation, which you don't see there on verse 7, but it's the line where he says, do not be wise in your own eyes. He comes back to this thought. Do not be wise in your own eyes. This is exactly the message to the Sardinians here in the church. Be watchful. Wake up. Don't think of yourself. Don't be too proud. Don't overestimate. Don't be overconfident. We're all vulnerable. And our success depends on him. Look, it's easy for us to look around at other churches and go, man, that's a really successful church. But I wonder, what would Jesus say to them? Would he say that his spirit's alive or are they dead? That's easy to look at other people. It's much harder to look at ourselves. The words of Scripture for us, it's for us to wrestle with. It's for us as a church. We need to tend to our own house sometimes. Now, I'm not saying this is our problem. But the point of reading through these letters for us is to take an honest look at where we might be at as individuals and as a church. The church in Sardis here had a lot of great activity. It looked alive from the outside, looking, person looking in. Wow, that's a great church. Look at them. They got children's ministry. They do trunk or treat. All these great things. But hey, if we're resting in what we think, our own understanding, our gifts, our talents, Jesus says, you're dead. If you're not resting, if you're not leaning on my spirit, you're dead. And that's the message here. But he concludes with this, these words here in verses 5 and 6. He says, look, for those who rest in the spirit, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name. Jesus makes a reference that their garments were soiled. But he says, those who rest in my spirit, you're clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to think about churches in our world and our culture today that really fit this description. That's the easy thing to go, oh man, yeah, they're so worldly. Look at all the things they do to try to attract people and bring people to church. It's much harder to look at ourselves, God. Even James talks about it. That that person who looks in the mirror and walks away and doesn't do anything. Lord, I pray that that wouldn't be us. That wouldn't be us as individuals, and that wouldn't be us as a church. Lord, we want to be known as alive. We want to know that people can see that the Spirit of God is moving within this body of believers here. Man, that is the reputation we want. And God, I don't know where people stand individually. That's not for me to decide, but it would encourage us, Lord, as your word says, that we would understand that there's an enemy that is looking to destroy us. And so I pray, Lord, that similar to this church here, that we'd wake up, that we'd be watchful, that we'd be paying attention, that maybe you would bring to mind right now, we ask your Holy Spirit to bring to mind maybe the things that we are falling asleep at the wheel at when it comes to our faith and our walk. That our eyes would be open to that we'd wake up. Lord, that we would not forget about you. That we would not forget about all the good things and how you have been intentional with us, Lord, and desirous, and you've been patient with some of the stupid sin that we do. And we would not forget your grace and your love made known to us through your Son Jesus, that we would remember it all. And that would just get us excited, Lord, that the embers that are just kind of just there, Lord, that they would come back, they'd be fanned back into a flame. That we would become passionate and excited. And we would even be looking, not just watchful for the enemy's attacks, but we'd be watchful for all the things that you're doing and the ways you're working, God. And that we would be so in tune with your Spirit and how you're working, God. That we wouldn't overestimate the talents and the abilities that we have. That we would recognize that you have given those things to us for the kingdom. To serve you, to again offer back to you. Lord, help us to have a right estimation of ourselves. Apostle Paul says, when I'm weak, he is strong. You do some of the best work in our weaknesses. It's not always in our talents. Sometimes it's where we feel weak or ill-equipped. Those are some of the most incredible times with you when we lean into you. Because we really see you doing things that we just thought were never possible. And others, and that's the point, others see that. They stand in amazement. And they ask, what is it about that community? What is it about that person that they have that I don't have? Lord, again, I thank you for these letters, Lord, because it's a great reminder. And again, your heart for your church and your heart for your people is always on display. Yes, you want to warn us. Yes, sometimes you need to rebuke us. But it is always with an opportunity to repent and turn. The outcome does not have to always be what it is. But the truth is, it can go that way. Where you're a faithful in your patience and your love and your forgiveness, you are also faithful in delivering, doing the things you say you do. And that also means your judgment as well. Lord, we be a healthy balance of understanding both of those things. Again, thank you for your words here. I pray, Lord, that they are meaningful to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, just want to remind you, as the worship team comes up, a couple opportunities. The Christmas shoebox is over there if you want to be part of that. Kim will be up shortly after the kids are dismissed, and if you'd like to help out with that Christmas kids camp we're talking about or the pageant, I know they're going to need some help with that. So again, please see her after the service about those things. Again, hope you're enjoying this series. It sometimes feels heavy, no doubt, but again, very important that we wrestle with the scriptures, even the things that encourage us, but all the things that might bring conviction to us as well. So again, love to talk to you more about it after the service if you have any more questions.